All right, today we're going to turn to the book of Philippians and chapter 3. This is a letter that was written by a first century missionary known as the Apostle Paul, writing over 1900 years ago to Christians living in the city of Philippi. And he's warning them about a problem that was circulating among some of the Jews who were putting their identity in being Jewish and so forth and ended up preaching a false gospel. And taking having a spiritual and ethnic self-righteous pride and so forth. And Paul's confronting that in chapter 3 with some strong, harsh language. This group was trying to get Gentile Christians to become Jews and observing the Old Testament law, including circumcision, along with their putting their faith in Jesus. And in response to that, Paul highlights what should be a priority in their focus, knowing Jesus. And as he does that, he emphasizes something that is quite applicable to Easter, and that is knowing not only Christ, but the power of his resurrection, as well as sharing in his sufferings. And that brings us to the title of today's message, Knowing Christ, His Resurrection Power, and the Fellowship of His Sufferings. And on this Easter Sunday, may God in His grace refresh, purify, and empower all of us to know Jesus more fully. And that includes our experience and our understanding of His resurrection power that's at work within us through the Holy Spirit. And that also includes, as we'll see, sharing in the fellowship of His sufferings. So we're going to pick up in chapter 3, and Paul's going to give us some help here. We'll begin in verse 7, and the Apostle Paul writes, after having just listed all the things he's got going for them as a Hebrew and a Pharisee and everything, he says this, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Jesus, we do praise you as the one who lived, who suffered, who died, who rose again, who appeared in your resurrected body, to hundreds of disciples, who ascended up to heaven, who intercedes for us now, who's ruler of kings on earth, and who's coming back, hallelujah. Thank you for this Easter celebration. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that you rose. And we ask that you would do a powerful work in us now as we feed on these words of Paul, that you breathed as, through him as he wrote. And that we might, because we've gathered here today, we've sung these songs, and we prayed, and we fed on your word, may we know Christ more fully. May we count everything else a loss compared to knowing the surpassing greatness of Jesus. And may your resurrection power, Jesus, be at work within us, even as we share in the fellowship of your sufferings, as we wait for you to return, the bridegroom, and we as the church, your bride, proclaiming your gospel, loving one another, our neighbors and our enemies. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Two main points today for this passage in our Easter Sunday message. Here's the first one. Make knowing Christ priority number one. We have lots of priorities in our lives. There's many responsibilities that God entrusts to us, and depending on your context and your family, your work situation, your age in life, that will vary. But here, Paul addresses something that, regardless of what our background might be, is applicable to all of our lives at all times, and that is making Jesus and knowing Him priority number one. So I'm going to sum this up in two ways. Here's the first one. Count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Paul says in verse 7, whatever gain I had, and he had a lot going for him as a religious leader, and I'll comment on that in a moment. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He's using financial terms here. I don't know if any of you are financial wizards or not, but using gain and loss here and referring to spiritual life and all that goes with it. Earlier in the chapter, he had talked about what he used to view as profitable. The Apostle Paul was a Jew. He was a Hebrew. He had been raised very faithfully in observing the Old Testament law. He was a Pharisee and so forth. And he had, his identity was in that. And if we back up into verse 4 to 6, Paul says this. He's confronting the Jewish people who want to take, who have a self-righteous pride based on their ethnicity and their religious observance of the law. And they're trying to get these people who are becoming Christians that weren't Jews to also obey the Old Testament law, in particular circumcision. And there's a whole lot of pride and everything that goes with that. And here's what he says. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So in one sense, he's boasting here. He's trying to get their attention. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, because he thought they were wrong, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Not that he thought he was without sin, but he had done what the law had commanded him to do, including in the confession of his sins and what to do with that. So Paul was someone who his identity was wrapped up in what he had done and how he had been raised, and in a worldly religious sense, he had a lot to boast about. But then he met the living Christ, and his worldview radically changed. And God called him to be a preacher of the gospel. And Paul has a complete reversal in his worldview. So rather than his identity being in how successful he was in his subculture, in his context, which is probably very different than you and I, he now began to see that the number one thing is not all these things he had done and all this that he had going for him, including things he couldn't control, like what family he was born into. He's like, oh, all of that, that pales in comparison to, do I know Jesus? Is he priority number one? And Paul says that he, whatever gain he had, all these things he had going for him, he counted as loss. Now, that doesn't mean that if we have stuff going for us in life, it's bad. In fact, if it's good, then let's use it for the glory of God. But that's not what our identity's in. That's not what we should be taking pride in or boasting in. God gives us talents. He gives us gifts. He gives us opportunities. He places us in different contexts, in family, and work, and school, and sports, and so forth. Let's use what we have for Him and His glory and be thankful and do so in His strength. But that's not our main focus. Our main focus is Jesus, knowing Him. And that's where our identity is. And he builds on this in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So not only this list that he gives of these religious things that he had going for him, but he's like, everything else compared to knowing Jesus, it pales in comparison. I consider it all loss. And again, that doesn't mean all those things are bad. God's given us responsibilities. He's given us talents. He's given us opportunities. But our identity, our priority number one, is Jesus and knowing Him. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee gives us some help here regarding knowing Jesus. Paul says that he counts all these other things in life as a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And knowing Him, it includes a personal aspect of walking with Jesus. But it also includes having an understanding of who God is, His character, and obeying Him. Biblically speaking, knowing God includes understanding His character his plans and obeying him, living accordingly. Gordon Fee says this: knowing Christ does not mean to have head knowledge about him, but to know him personally and relationally. And Paul has taken up the Old Testament theme of knowing God and applied it to Christ in terms of the way children would know their parents, or husbands and wives would know one another. Where knowing God, he says, has to do with revelation. One knows God by observing the ways of God, and thus his character that lies behind all his ways. We know him. We've read through the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. We have a big view of God. And he goes on to say that God's concern for Israel over and again is this: you may know that I am Yahweh, Exodus 10. And inherent in such knowledge of God was obedience, a loyalty to him, through behavior that conformed to his covenant love and faithfulness. Hence the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, where God writes his law on our hearts. Knowing Jesus, knowing the character of God, recognizing how big and great he is. And like I've probably said this in the past, but one of the powerful things about reading through the entire counsel of Scripture is that God changes you and your perspective and your heart even without you realizing it. And we will see it, but when we read through the Scriptures and we get a bigger view of God, it changes us and we know him. And Paul had a lot going for him, but he said compared to knowing Jesus, he's counting it all loss. Here's a second thought on this: suffer the loss of all things to gain Christ and be found in him. And that includes the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul builds here now, continuing in verse 8. For his sake, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So he's intensifying what he's saying here, and he suffered the loss of all things. He counts them as rubbish. It's kind of a slang term, almost profane, like a street garbage or dung or whatever. He's like, all these other things, compared to knowing Jesus, I count it as a loss. I want to gain Christ and be found in him. And he's probably talking here in that phrase we use, the already but not, do we know, already but not yet? Remember that phrase? The already but not yet. He's already in Christ, but he's not yet experiencing the fullness of what's going to happen when Jesus returns. And so he's looking forward to gaining Christ and being found in him. Something he tastes of now, but will come down the road. And he says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And this righteousness includes being right with God in a relationship with him and being part of his covenantal family. Let me read one other quote. This comes from Frank Thielman. This also touches on what Mike preached at Good Friday. And he says, the purpose of the covenant, God's relationship with his people, was to confirm and guarantee his relationship with his people. A breach of the covenant, which is what happens when we sin, therefore was not merely a deviation or straying away from a custom or fair play or living right, but breaking faith with God, trampling on the relationship God wanted to have with his people. Similarly, the righteousness that God gives to those who have faith in Christ, it's not just a legal shell game, but God's willingness to break his relationship with Jesus during the time he was on the cross. He made him who had no sin to be sin for us, and to establish a relationship with us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When we put our faith in Jesus, we are declared righteous. We're given a righteousness that we couldn't earn. And that includes being right with God and being part of his family, being in a right covenantal relationship with him. And Paul recognizes that comes by faith. It can't come by his own obedience or his own faithfulness and so forth. And so he's saying all this, and he says, compared to all that I've got going for me and everything else in life, I want to know Jesus. That's priority number one. He's God the Son. who stepped into human history about 2,000 years ago. He was born of the Virgin Mary, a young Jewish woman who became pregnant. The miraculous hand of God, the Holy Spirit, overshadowed her. And he had a public ministry of about 3 years. He was a friend to sinners, the poor and the rich, the popular and the outcasts. He told the woman caught in adultery that, "I do not condemn you, go and sin no more." He was the one who said, "I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life." He walked on water. He commanded the storm on the sea to be still. He ate at the table in people's homes. So fascinating was his reputation that there were some men who tore open a roof to lower a lame man down to be healed because the crowd was so big they couldn't get that man to Jesus. So authoritative and life-changing was his teaching that the crowds would sit and listen to his sermons that would last throughout the day. And they would sit there multiple days in a row. In Mark chapter 10, there's this little verse that's easy to overlook. Jesus is out ahead of the crowds. He's walking ahead of them. And it said the crowds were amazed. Just because he was walking. By his mere presence. When the soldiers came to arrest him, he said, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he." The soldiers fell to the ground. He raised a dead girl and a grown man back to life from the dead. He set demon-possessed people free. He healed those who were lame. Like that Charles Wesleyan hymn, "O for a thousand tongues to sing." "Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy." Hallelujah. And speaking about Abraham, who lived 2,000 years before him, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He had a life-transforming presence that even amidst the horror and suffering of his death on the cross, one of the thieves had a change of heart that was nailed. He was nailed on a cross between two thieves. They were both cursing him at one point, but one had a change of heart and turns to Jesus and asks him to remember me in your kingdom. And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He was the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one for Israel, that the prophets had predicted would come. But the Jewish people were expecting a military, political king. Instead, he came as a suffering servant. And even though he did miracles and so forth, they thought he was so ordinary. And they were kind of ashamed to, "This is our king? This ordinary person? Where's his military power? Where's his wealth? Where's his royalty?" His hometown was offended by him. The religious leaders turned the crowds. They conspired against him because he would heal on the Sabbath, because of his popularity and his fame. He was falsely accused, beaten beyond recognition, nailed to a cross between two thieves. Hung on a cross for 6 hours. And as Mike said on Friday night, darkness covered the earth for the last 3 hours. But all this fell under the Father's plan that Jesus willingly agreed to. And outside of putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we are a people who's perishing. He hung and died on that cross so that the penalty of our sin could be paid. So that God's wrath, his anger over sin, could be appeased. So that we could be brought into a right fellowship with God. And our sins forgiven. Sin is idolatry. It's a self-centeredness. It's a selfishness. It's gossip and slander and lust and lying and jealousy and bitterness. Sin is living for self, living for pleasure, worshiping other things. When Jesus is not made priority number one. Sin is when we do not live by faith. We can do things morally right but not be living by faith. It's sin. Paul says, Romans 14, everything that does not come from faith is sin. We are blinded by our sin. We're in a spiritual darkness, a moral bondage. And we're destined to face judgment because of our sin. But Jesus died on a Friday afternoon. He paid that penalty. And then God raised him from the dead on Sunday morning. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Do you know the living Christ? Have you had a taste in your heart, what Paul says, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord? Main point number two. Know our exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says this is priority. This is his priority. And I'm going to look here in verse 10 and 11. And he brings two themes together here. The power of Jesus' resurrection and the sufferings of Christ. And talks about how that relates to us knowing Jesus. And here I rephrase this as knowing our exalted Lord Jesus Christ, because this is how Paul presents Jesus in Philippians. And that beautiful hymn, it was probably a hymn that Paul includes in chapter 2, about how Jesus, who became obedient to death, even death on a cross, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him that name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is a day coming when every knee is going to bow. The most important question we can really consider in this life is, are we going to bow the knee in this life? Or in the life, only in the life to come? And if it's at that point, it's too late. Every knee one day will bow. He is Lord. He's been exalted. He reigns. And we can know him. And here Paul, in talking about knowing Jesus, brings these two themes together, the power of his resurrection and sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings. And so I'm going to highlight verse 10 and 11 here. And Paul uses what's known as a chiasm. It's an outline where points repeat themselves. I grew up usually thinking of outline as, you know, A, B, C, D, E. But in Scripture many times, points are repeated so that your outline might be A, B, C, C, B, A. And those points are repeated for emphasis. Perhaps none of us remember when we went to the book of Malachi several years ago. The entire book of Malachi is in an outline form that's a chiasm. It has six disputes. Number one and number six go together. Number two and number five. Number three and number four. There's basically three points that are repeated. And here we have this, where Paul has four key points. The first one and last one is on the resurrection. The middle two are on the suffering and death of Christ. And so let me comment on that as we think about knowing Jesus on this Easter Sunday. So, first, letter A, knowing Christ and his resurrection power. Paul says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Part of knowing Jesus is knowing his power. It's part of the good news of the gospel. If you're a Christian, the power of God is at work in you. Let me put that another way. And sometimes we realize this after the fact, but if you are a Christian, you find out that what the way God calls you to live and what he calls you to do, His Spirit is at work in you to move you to live that way before you even try. And we don't always realize that until we're perhaps taught that. But the power of Jesus' resurrection is at work in us through the indwelling presence of the Spirit. And Paul says that he wants to know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection. God raised Jesus from the dead in his great power. And that power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power of Jesus, God the Son, is in you if you're a Christian. It needs to be nurtured through reading the Word, through repentance, through obedience, through the fellowship of the church, through stepping out in faith, coming together in prayer. It's a power that gives us a greater love for God who first loved us. A greater love for Jesus and a greater desire to make Christ priority number one. It's a power that gives us a love for one another as the body of Christ. To bear with one another. A love for our neighbors who are different than we are. A love for our enemies. It's a power that gives us a boldness to share Christ with this lost world. A courage to confront our fears. It's not a power that takes away all our fears, but it's where we're not controlled by our fears. Knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection helps us live out the other things Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. He has a confidence that the work God started in us, God will carry out into completion. Or embracing the humility and obedience of Christ in chapter 2 from that hymn I just read. Or what he says here in chapter 3, counting everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. Jesus' power is at work in us to move us to do that. Not being anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, making our requests known to God, chapter 4. And being like Paul, who was content in every circumstance, whether well-fed or hungry. The power of Jesus' resurrection is in us to move us to live that way. And to live that way within the fellowship of the church, and when we see it lived out in other people, it inspires us to do the same. So may we know Christ in the power of his resurrection. Now moving on to point B, and the fellowship of his sufferings. These two go hand in hand. Verse 10, he says that he wants to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and that he may share his sufferings. And the word there that's used, koinonia, fellowship, depending on your translation, it might even use that word. Where Paul's saying he wants to know Jesus. And knowing Jesus means, among other things, I know his power, his resurrection power is at work in me. I know it and I nurture it. Again, through repentance, reading the scriptures, obeying what I know, serving the Lord, praising him when I'm mowing the yard or driving to work or doing my studies. So I'm nurturing his power in me, but I also recognize that his power that's at work within me also includes sharing in his sufferings, which can mean suffering directly because I'm a Christian or I'm living righteously. It can also mean when we're going through trials of life, responding in a Christian way, sharing in his sufferings. On this point, I'm going to read from actually the Wheaton magazine about someone that some of you have probably heard about, Andrew and Noreen Brunson. Andrew Brunson, they served in Turkey, and long story short, he ended up getting arrested and held for a couple years in prison and was thankfully released. And in this article, has an interesting beginning where Andrew Brunson and Wheaton's current president, Philip Ryken, were students together, lived on the same floor back in the 80s, and it makes this comparison. In the 30 years since he shared a floor in Traber Hall with Dr. Philip Ryken, a lot has changed, says Andrew Brunson. Now I'm a convicted terrorist, and he is president of Wheaton. The two are going to share a stage at the commencement this spring. This couple, Andrew and his wife Noreen, are their names are now among the scores of alumni missionaries listed on the hall in Blanchard Hall there on the campus. And they're certainly among the most well-known after Turkey imprisoned Andrew for 2 years on false terrorism charges. And Andrew says that we have no regrets. We would do it all over again. But I want to just read a little bit of this because it helps bring into mind an understanding of the value and the purpose for understanding the sufferings that we're called to, and as we live that out in the power of the of Christ's resurrection. He was raised as a missionary kid. They wanted to go to Egypt, but they ended up getting sent to Turkey, which isn't where they wanted to go. Andrew says God was involved. It makes no sense, and now talking about his imprisonment in Turkey, it makes no sense that they held me as long as they did, considering the price they paid for it internationally. But then I look at the worldwide prayer movement that started, and the number of people involved and their geographical distribution is astounding. So in other words, because he was in prison and he got held longer than, well, he shouldn't have even been there in the first place, prayer groups rose up around the world. And so people were not only praying for him, they were praying for Turkey, people there. And so a great movement began. And his wife, Noreen, says, we were incredibly grateful to have all this prayer. And I kept telling Andrew, God is in this. During their weekly visits, she would bring examples of encouragement from the public Facebook page and private prayer partner emails she organized. I tried to keep all the prayer going toward him, she says. It became overwhelming to answer everyone who wrote, but I was glad I had that problem. Then it goes on to say, this is now from Andrew. Okay, so he's a pastor. He was raised as a missionary kid. He had a lot of biblical teaching. And he says this. I had a romanticized vision of prison from reading missionary biographies. It will be hard, but I will be filled with joy. And I will have a real sense of God's presence. And His grace will pour over me, and I'll have tremendous strength. I was seriously disappointed in all those areas. I was not filled with joy. Mine was a very hard battle. The first year I was broken. The second year, the Lord rebuilt me. I don't think we should be reckless, but we do need to be obedient, says Andrew. And God often puts His people at risk. Throughout history, some have been persecuted and some lose their lives. Jesus said that would happen, and He is worthy of it. In fact, when his mother visited him in solitary confinement, she told Andrew, a long line of people have been persecuted for the sake of Jesus, from today to 2,000 years ago. And now it's your turn to stand in line. I didn't want to hear that, says Andrew. I just wanted to get out of there. But it is true. The Brunsons and other Wheaton alumni active in Turkey see the former Ottoman Empire as the key to unlocking the Muslim region for the gospel. A tsunami of prayers has now crashed into it, says Andrew. There is a harvest coming. I hope that people are not turned away from missions, says Andrew. I think the opposite will happen. I think if we tell people there is hardship that calls for a deeper level of commitment, people will rise to the occasion. Dr. Reichen agrees about this call to commitment because Andrew and Noreen are very normal people and not spotlight seekers at all. Rather than sensationalizing the cost of discipleship, I think it has normalized it, he says. Andrew and Noreen still feel the call to missions. We are waiting for our next assignment from the Lord. In the meantime, Andrew asks that fellow Wheaton alumni keep praying for Turkish believers and their perseverance amid mounting difficulty. We are called to know Christ. That includes the power of His resurrection and, with that, the fellowship of His sufferings. Moving on. Next point B. To be like Him in His death. Verse 10. Knowing the power of His resurrection, fellowship, and sharing in the fellowship of His sufferings, to become like Him in His death. Again, if you read in Philippians chapter 2, Paul emphasizes that. Among other things, that means we have an obedience to God, and with Christ was an obedience that even was unto death on a cross, where we recognize we are not our own, we've been bought with a price. And we want to be surrendered over to King Jesus. And we want to see His power at work in us, where He's given us love for other people, our neighbors and our enemies. He's given us courage where we have fear. He's giving us encouragement where we might be discouraged. He is giving us a boldness where we might be timid. But we recognize that hand in hand with that power comes a call to deny self, to be willing to embrace the shame that comes with following Jesus, and to be like Him in His death. Have an obedience to God where, for you and I that have a sin nature, we're saying no to self, no to sin, and yes to Jesus. And then back to our other A point, the last key thought, to attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul starts with the resurrection, gives 2 points about the suffering of death, and then he comes back to the resurrection. He wants to know Christ. That's priority number one. And he wants to consider everything a loss. And that includes knowing the power of His resurrection, even as he chooses to embrace the suffering that comes in the Christian life, and all with an eye to the end, to attain the resurrection from the dead. Christ has risen from the dead. Hallelujah. That foreshadows what's coming for you and I when He returns. We have a promise. He's coming back, and He's going to raise all people back to life. For believers, we're going to be given a resurrected body that will never break down, never grow old. We'll be living in a world. There'll be no more injustice, no more poverty, no more fear, no more broken relationships. Hallelujah. And this is what Paul had his eye to. And then ultimately, it's not just that we're in that state, but it's because when that day comes, knowing Christ will experience in its fullness. In this life, that's to be priority number one. And that includes, knowing Christ includes, experiencing the power of his resurrection at work in us, even as we identify with his sufferings and are inspired by the stories of people like Andrew and Noreen Brunson. While we keep our eye on that goal, finishing faithfully until God calls us home or Jesus returns, doing so in the power of the Spirit. Hallelujah. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Let's pray.